Going to pick up in Hebrews chapter 10. Left off last week with verses 15 through 18, but I think I need to back up a little bit, read a few prior verses, and then read down through 15 and 18. So let's back up to verse 11 and read down through verse 18, and then we'll just pick up our conversation here. Hebrews 10, verse 11. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them, after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. So this is the conclusion of a section, and what he's drawing to a point right here is the finality of his argumentation, as to present with them with evidence as to why the old law has been brought to an end. And once again, he references this passage from Jeremiah chapter 31, where God foretells that there's this new covenant that's going to be given. And he quotes that again in verses 16 and 17. And then he offers this final nail in the coffin, which says, where there is forgiveness of sin, there's no longer any offering for sin. Or when there is the forgiveness of these, that is the sins and lawless deeds, there's no longer any offering for sin. So, this is the conclusion of the doctrinal portion of the book of Hebrews. I think I said last week that I wanted to get through verse 18 because there was a surprise at the end of verse 18. Well, that's a surprise, as we're done with the doctrine. We're done with the theological portion of the book. And so where we move on to chapter 10 and verse 19 all the way through the end of the book is application that's going to be drawn from, as we'll see, the argumentation that Jesus is a better high priest, Jesus has brought in a better covenant, Jesus has made a better sacrifice, the new covenant is based on better promises. All of these things that he's argued to convince these Christians who converted from Judaism to Christianity and who are contemplating going back, he's going to make a lot of argumentation going forward based off of everything that he has said up to this point. And just to kind of take us way back to the introduction, this is very Paul-esque in its design as far as a letter. You see, Paul would oftentimes write and he'd put all of his theology at the beginning, and then he would draw from the foundation, the theological foundation, he'd draw his application. He did that with Ephesians, where in Ephesians 1 through 3, he gives you his doctrine, and then he builds application from that. And then in Romans, he does the same thing, where chapters 1 through 11 are doctrine, and then he builds from 12 through 16 the application. So, here he just kind of brings everything to a conclusion. Nothing more needs to be said. If God's no longer going to remember sins and lawless deeds, and it's by the sacrifice that those sins are purged and are done away with, then there's no longer any offering for sin. So to go back to a system that was still offering sacrifices was not only unnecessary but heretical, in view of the fact that all of those sacrifices pointed toward a greater sacrifice to come. Anyone want to comment on anything in chapter 10 up to this point? Because we're getting ready for a big transition. All right. Well, let's just go ahead and move into the next section then. Verses 19 through 25. Robert, would you read that for us? 19 through 25.
Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and with our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet one another as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see today drawing near.
All right, thank you. So is theology important? Yes, it is. Verse 19 starts off with, therefore, pointing back to everything that was said, all of the argumentations that have been made, he's now going to draw this conclusion. And the statement is just packed with meaning. There's a lot here. In fact, we're going to probably spend the remaining portion of our time, and I don't know that we'll get all the way through this because there's just so much in these six verses here, 19 through 25. Since we have confidence to enter the holy place through the blood of Jesus, if you think about what everything we've talked about up to this point, this is a stark, startling observation and statement based off of the holy place and how only the priest could go in and not no one else. Therefore, based off everything that's been said, Jesus ushering in a new covenant, we're able to enter into the holy place with confidence through the blood of Jesus. So let's talk about some of these terms, some of these phrases. What does he mean when he says, let us confidently enter or enter confidently? What's the idea behind that? This is the presence of God we're going into, so what's he mean? Okay, not timidly. Okay, I think there's an element of that, yeah. Tommy?
As the Son of God.
Okay. Okay. All right. And so how would you tie that into confidence or entering confidently? Yeah. And I mean, if you think about, I mean, obviously it's not a perfect parallel, but you can understand a lot about our relationship with God and his relationship with us as you look at the parent-child relationship. If my children are in need of anything, then they don't have to be afraid. They don't have to be afraid if they're hungry and they need something to eat. They don't have to be afraid if they don't feel good and they need something to be looked at, something to help them feel better. Whatever the request may be, if they've got a need, they don't have to be afraid of me to come and talk to me about that. Because whatever it is within my power, I'm going to respond to that. The exception being this isn't a true parent-child relationship. This is the holy God of heaven, the creator of all things. And yes, we can enter confidently because, as you said, of that relationship that we had, but you can't also ignore that other phrase, we have confidence to enter the holy place through the blood of Jesus. And unless we ever think it's on our own merit or our own, because we deserve to be able to come before the Lord or because we've been good this week, that I have a right now to be here, that he just shoots that idea down completely. The confidence that we have, and the reason for our confidence in entering into the presence of God, is because of the blood of Jesus. And so it isn't based on our worth and merit, and isn't that a good thing? Because I don't know about you, but very rarely do I feel worthy to enter into the presence of God. And whenever I feel worthy, then something's wrong. I'm looking at things from a completely backward perspective, because it's not my worth and it's not my merit that allows me to enter into the presence of God and to seek mercy and grace, as he says in chapter 4 and verse 16. Rather, it's because of what Jesus has done, because Jesus has cleansed me from sin, because Jesus' righteousness has been given to me through faith. That's the reason. Jesus has paved the way, and I can go behind him and enter into the presence of God. And that's why we can do so with confidence, knowing that God is going to hear, knowing that God is going to work and respond with what we need. So we enter with confidence by this new and living way, in contrast to the way that was, as they entered in through the sacrifices of old, the dead sacrifices of old. Jesus now is this new way, but he's also this living way, unlike the dead animals whose blood was spilled so that the people could have their sins forgiven. And it says this new and living way was opened for us through the curtain that is his flesh. So remember the curtain that stood in between the holy place and the most holy place. And the tearing that down when Jesus died, we're told that the curtain that was in the temple was torn in two, and that symbolized the most holy place being open to humanity through the blood of Jesus. So, you know, in view of that, he's going to make some powerful conclusions based off what Christ has done for us, based off our ability to confidently enter into the presence of God, based off the fact that we now have this great high priest over the house of God of which we are a part. He says, let us do three things. Okay. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. So these things are in view of what Christ has done for us. And so you'll notice the let us repetition. So let's talk about some of these things. In fact, I think I gave this in the questions, if you picked those up and worked through those or thought through those. So, first one, what does it mean to draw near? What does it mean to draw near to God? Let us draw near to God. Yeah, okay, and I think you hit really the key of what I'm looking for anyway, that they have a relationship. So previously, I mean, the people were kept at arm's length, right? They wanted to know God, but they couldn't know God because they were sinful, and their sins weren't really ever completely forgiven, so they were kind of just kept out here. There was the veil, there was the tabernacle, there were the sacrifices, there were the washings. Christ comes, and he removes all of that, and he paves the way for us to now draw near to God with a true heart and full assurance of faith. So this idea of drawing near, I think, like you say, Jim, is to establish this relationship with God that never could be established before. I mean, yes, people had a relationship with God, but through Christ, the relationship that we have is obviously better. So, and this is the manner in which we are to draw near. He says that we're to draw near with a true heart. Okay, and so the idea there is we draw near with sincerity. Matthew 15, you have those that statement Jesus makes. They draw near to me with their lips, but their heart's far from me. So that's not what he's talking about. In fact, it's the very opposite. When we draw near with a true heart, he says, blessed are those who are pure in heart, for they shall see God. And so we come with sincerity. We come with genuine love. We come in full assurance of faith. And it seems like maybe these Hebrew Christians were lacking in this department a little bit. Do you ever feel unworthy to enter the presence of God? Does that ever keep you from praying? Does that ever keep you from drawing near? Does that ever keep you from, you know, seeking to develop a deeper, closer relationship with God? That's not God's intent, which he set forth already. That's why what Jesus' blood does for us allows us to enter confidently, not in an arrogant manner, of course, but confidently knowing that what's had to be done to make a way for us has been done, and that it's not up to us, but it was up to Christ and it was up to his work. Therefore, we can come near in full assurance of faith, and we just have to trust the work of Christ. And this is what happens in those moments when you can't draw near, or you feel like you can, or you feel like there's this barrier, or you feel unworthy. You're looking at things from the wrong perspective. You're looking at things from the perspective of self. You're looking at things from my deserving to be here, or my worth in being here, or what I can bring to God in being here. And that's not how we look at it. Yes, God's grace works within us so that we try to serve him and do our best to obey him. But if it were up to us, or our merit, our work, our obedience, our keeping the law, I mean, the whole point of the new covenant is you couldn't do it. And the new covenant says Christ has done it for you. Therefore, we can come with confidence. And so we're to come with full assurance of faith, not in ourselves, but in Christ and what he's done, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Okay, and this is what's taking place behind the scenes in our cleansing. Christ's blood applied to our heart through our obedience to the gospel. Anybody want to take a stab at what this might be? Our bodies washed with pure water? What might that be representative of? Okay, yeah. Can you think of some passages that would help us maybe clarify that a little bit? I think you're right, Tommy. I think it's what he's talking about. Can you think of any passages that would, as he talks about bodies washed with pure water? Okay. What's that say? Baptism now saves us. Okay. Not the removal of filth from the flesh, but the answer or the appeal of toward God for a good conscience. Yeah. And I think of Acts 22:16, where you have kind of that same correlation of washing, where Ananias says to Saul of Tarsus, why do you await? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sin. Okay. And so you know, our hearts have been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Our bodies have been washed with pure water. And so there's the element of baptism. There's the element of the cleansing of our hearts. These are, and so here are your prerequisites to coming into God's presence. And I should have put these on the screen because we've talked about them all. Sincere, sure, saved, sanctified. So maybe if y'all forget that, I can make that into a sermon, and those can be 4 points or something like that. So maybe just as well that those aren't up there. So we come near in that manner as prescribed. So
back to that real quick.
Sure.
I don't said, draw near with a pure heart.
Right.
You've got to do it with the proper attitude and the proper direction of your mind and your heart.
Yeah.
And like Henry Dale said, is to build a relationship. Well, you can't build a relationship if you're not ready to open up to an individual heart,
and yeah. All right. Well, let's kind of build on where you're going there, John. I like that comment. So what are some ways we can draw near to God, build that relationship?
Prayer.
Yeah. You ever notice the correlation between your closeness to God and the amount of time you spend praying? From my observation and my experience, which is only my experience, I can't say, but there's a direct correlation between those two things. And my closeness to God is usually associated with or paralleling the amount of time that I spend praying, my devotion to prayer. If I find myself kind of away from God or feeling that God isn't near, then usually I don't have to look very far. I can realize, okay, I haven't been praying the way that I should. Okay, so there seems to be a connection between our relationship to God or drawing near to God and prayer. I think that's, yeah, one of the ways we do that. Okay. Yeah. Trust, I mean, that's really what's at the heart of a relationship, right? So communication obviously is key, and Robert mentioned one component of that. And we could add to that, our communication to God, God's communication to us, but really what holds that relationship together is trust. Yeah, good observation. In fact, he's really going to hit on that hard in chapter 11, isn't he? So faith, trust.
I think another way is singing, because we see Paul
in prison. What were they doing? Singing. They were drawing near to God. Yeah. I think, last week's sermon, we talk about, not putting emotions in front, and obviously everything can't be emotionally driven, but there is an emotional response, and these are some of the times where I feel like I'm closest to the Lord is when we're worshiping, when we're singing together, or maybe even whenever I'm singing alone, whatever the case may be. But yes, that's a way in which I think we can draw near, is through song, through the worship of God. Good. Dad?
I think we have to have a desire to draw near to any kind of relationship we establish. For instance, if you visit a young lady that a man's interested in, or a young man that a lady's interested in, just a casual hello every now and then is not going to develop that relationship. They've got to make an effort to draw near to them, to talk with them, to spend time with them, to do things that they want to do, to listen. And all of those require effort on our part. We can't have a casual relationship with God that's acceptable to Him or beneficial to us.
Yeah, you're right. And we need to make sure we're not just popping in on Sunday morning saying, hey there. We need to carry that relationship throughout the course of the week. And it's a desire to have that relationship. This isn't a relationship that can be forced. This is a relationship that flows naturally from being born again. It says, I'll give them this new heart. I'll write my commandments on their heart, and I'll, put my laws in their hearts and write them on their minds. Okay. And so there's this relationship. There's this desire for a relationship. Not something that you really have to force, but really something that's a natural outgrowing of our love for Him and His love for us. So what's the confession of our hope? Y'all didn't know you were going to be teaching class tonight, did you? I didn't particularly see it that way, but I can see how in a sense it would be, where we profess what is it we're confessing? You know, we're confessing Christ as Lord. You know, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. And Paul talks to Timothy about the good confession that he made in the presence of many witnesses. And Jesus Christ is the confession of our hope. I mean, he is the source of that. So, I mean, sure, I don't have any problem with that answer. Good. Somebody else going to?
In our salvation.
Okay. Yeah. That's kind of the direction I was going, but I think Tommy's, I mean, that's just hand in hand with that. I mean, as the salvation or the affirmation of our salvation and Jesus being the source of that and our trusting in him as that. So, you know, as we think about what it means to hold our confession fast, I'll just go ahead and speak a little bit. Won't give us another awkward silence. If you want to weigh in on this question, that's fine as well. But if we think about what it means to hold our confession fast, particularly for these Christians, they're on the verge of letting go, and they're on the verge of fading back to what was. There can be times in our life where we face that same temptation. Maybe not fading back to a previous religion, but just drifting away from God. And if you think all the way back to chapter 2, one of the admonitions that he gives them is you have to be careful in your faith, or if you don't, or if you aren't careful, then what may happen is you may drift away. And that's what was happening to them. They were drifting away. And the same thing can happen to us. And so what we've got to do is we've got to hold our confession fast. And you know, one of the answers, and you can really see these questions are really pointing to one singular theme, and that's this idea of faith. As Jim had brought that out in one of his comments, and that's one of the ways that we hold our confession fast is by trusting in God. And that's what was wavering. They're trusting God, and they're saying, well maybe Jesus isn't the answer, or maybe he's not the best answer. And so they're thinking about releasing Christ and putting their confidence in something else. Dad?
I think we can also look at the standpoint of there comes a time in our life we realize we're not holding the fire in the world. And we question, am I endangering my soul not based on God keeping his promise, but on me keeping my promise to God to be faithful and to serve him? And I think sometimes we do that. I think our faith wavers a little bit, and we recognize that we are not living as we should. We recognize our condition.
There's a fine line there, and there is a danger in placing too much in stock in ourselves. We do understand that our salvation is secured by Jesus and by what he's done, and he is the anchor for our soul. That being said, what's expected of us is to walk in the light. And there are times in our life where we examine our life and we realize, well, maybe that's not what I'm doing. And as you say, in those moments, it's us drifting. That's kind of the drifting process that happens to us. If you find yourself drifting from God, or if you find yourself away from God and he's further than he was yesterday, further than he was a week or so back, it's not God who's moved. God is stationary. What's happened is we're the one that's drifted, okay? And it's like you say, we've got to, and that's why he says, we've got to hold our confession fast. They were in danger of releasing it and jeopardizing their salvation by forsaking Christ for something else. And we can do that too. We can abandon Christ for the world. We can abandon Christ for pleasure. We can abandon Christ for family, for things of this earth, whatever the case may be. And so we've got to hold our confession fast. Tommy? Yeah, I mean, if you put that in terms of eating and frequency, I mean, we might could stay alive, but we wouldn't be in very good shape if we only fed our bodies twice a week. Yeah, it's kind of a good analogy to think about that. So we need this daily nourishing in God's Word. And so, maybe to kind of just put that in answer to the question is by just daily being with the Lord, you know, is one of the ways that we hold our confession fast. What happens, we may kind of drift out and then come back a little closer on Sunday, and then we drift out and come back a little closer. What happens, you're going to get further and further away from God. And so, you know, it falls to us to hold on to the Lord, and He holds on to us, and to keep ourselves from drifting away and anchor ourselves in Him. All right, so let's talk about that that one last phrase. As He said in these various letters, let us draw near with a true heart, and let us hold fast the confession of our hope. And I would just add to that, so we don't place too much confidence in ourselves, for He who promised is faithful, okay? Not for you're so strong that, you know, you can hold on to Christ, but because He who promised is faithful. And so let's not forget the source of our salvation is Jesus Christ, and the source of our strength is God, and we've just got to trust in God's power and not walk in the power of the flesh. Okay, finally He says, let us stir one another up to love and good works. So that idea of stirring up is the idea of provoking or stimulating or inciting. And we are to do this, and some Christians perhaps do this in a negative way. Obviously, He's got a positive connotation here, as He's saying we are to stir one another up out of love or for love and good works. And Christianity, on one hand, has got this personal commitment that we have to the Lord, but on the other hand, we are a community of believers. Our faith must stand individually if no one else stands, yes. But at the same time, we have a group of others with whom we share this common hope, this common faith, this common salvation. And that means we've got this responsibility to one another. And as we're going to see, and I don't really want to get into this with our time coming to a close, there were some things taking place, as you pointed out, that were a problem some of the Christians were dealing with that he's writing to, that they were withdrawing themselves from the group. And so this idea of stirring one another up, it's something that we have to do, because it may be my relationship to you, or it may be yours to me, or it may be ours together that helps us stand firm and to weather the storm. You know, one person may not be able to weather it on their own, but with a group, you know, there's strength in numbers. And so when I may be ready to let go, I can look over and I can see it's you, and you're fighting the good fight, and you're encouraging me, and that helps me so that I continue to trust in Christ and continue to hold on to my faith, and rather than allowing myself to drift away. So, you know, we'll just pass over this for now. How much time we got, Jim? We almost out? Oh, is it? All right. We'll call that a draw, because I think I heard the door open whenever I asked that question. So, do want to pick up one of our questions, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, and talk next week about this bad habit that the Christians there had fallen into, and then make some application to us, because you know, we use this passage quite frequently, but want to think about the importance and our need for one another, and the strength that we can have in our coming together, and some of the dangers of neglecting to do that. So we'll pick up our discussion next week in verse 25, Hebrews 10.